You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 17th chapter.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.
This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What an experience. Which of us would not love to have been there on the mountain to see Jesus displayed in all his glory, not no longer looking like another carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth, not looking like just another man, although one with great words of wisdom, but shown in all the glory and the wonderful splendor of his majesty. Who could not believe in him if he saw Jesus like that? In fact, why doesn't Jesus appear like that today? Surely, this hall would not be big enough to contain all those people who wanted to see Jesus if he was standing here like he was standing with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. There are some of you here who have had extraordinary experiences of the presence of God, of the work of his Holy Spirit, who have felt things, heard things, seen things. And there are those of you who have not. You have simply just turned up at church regularly, you read your Bibles, you pray your prayers, you've been baptized, you come to the Lord's table, but you don't really feel very much or experience very much. What should we make of the fact that Jesus could be seen like this and was only once? And when he was, he didn't do it in front of the 5,000. That would have been a good opportunity, don't you think? Your marketing, church marketing especially, would have said, Jesus, you missed a trick. You did it at the wrong point. You missed your greatest audience. He did it with just three disciples on a mountain by themselves. You can't get further away from the maximum opportunity for marketing than that. The first of all, this really happened. It was real. And in this moment, Jesus was truly shown to the disciples as who he truly was. It is not something that would have naturally occurred to them. But Jesus is true God and true man. As our catechism puts it, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. But his divine nature is not visible to the eyes. God is a spirit, and he cannot be seen with physical eyes. What the eyes can see, if you're standing next to Jesus in Galilee around this time, is the man. But for this brief moment on this mountain, the divine nature of Jesus shone through, quite literally, through his human nature, and he was displayed in glory. He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, all that the word of God had been revealed in the word of God up to this point, were standing beside him, talking with him. The Gospel of Luke tells us even what they were talking about. They were talking about his departure. He uses the word exodus. Jesus is exodus. And Peter quite understandably said, this is what we follow Jesus for. This is what we are in this whole business for. Jesus, let's press pause and I'll build some booths for us and one for you and Moses and Elijah, and let's stay here a bit longer. And yet, Jesus didn't reply, and the vision was taken away from them. And just as Moses once was on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain, so also cloud fell, overshadowed them, and they could see nothing anymore, but they heard the voice. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when they heard this, they fell on their faces, were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Here we are being taught what is important and what matters. God, in his freedom, is free to do what he wills, and he will do things that he has not announced. But for us, it is sufficient to have his word. For us, it is sufficient that we listen to the voice from heaven, which tells us to listen to Jesus. And it was enough for Peter, James, and John on that day that they saw Jesus only. They were given the privilege of having this experience, and Jesus had this experience momentarily to prepare them what was to come. This event is the turning point in the entire gospel. It doesn't come at the halfway point of Jesus' ministry in terms of its length, but it is the halfway point. There's before the transfiguration and there's after the transfiguration. Before the transfiguration, we have the ministry of Jesus mostly in Galilee, occasionally in Jerusalem and Judea, where he's teaching and preaching, where he heals the sick and he raises the dead and he feeds the hungry and so on. The walking on water, the calming of the storm, all these things take place before. And at this point, on and off, Jesus attracts great crowds. They come to him and they see they have an experience of feeding out of nothing. They have experiences of people being made well, the eyes of the blind being opened, the deaf being able to hear, the mute being able to speak, and they say, wow. And yet the crowds, they come and they go. But on this mountain of transfiguration, something happens. In fact, it began just a few days before, the previous week, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And as soon as Peter has made the true confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus begins to talk strange. He begins to predict his death and resurrection. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And not only that, but he says to his disciples that if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the disciples did not understand this, and when they did, they didn't like it. As soon as Jesus announced for the first time that he was going to die, Peter said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen." And Jesus said to me, "Get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man. You are a hindrance to me." Harsh words. Peter was not able to compute these two things together, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he must suffer and die at the hands of Gentiles and sinners. It's one or the other. It's either glory or it's shame, but it can't be glory and shame, and there's no glory in shame, and there's no shame in glory. That is how Peter saw things, and this is how you and I naturally see things. Immediately after, within a week of this, on the sixth day, after 6 days rather, again reflecting the 6 days that Moses spent on the mountain before the cloud descended, Jesus took them on this mountain. And what happened after was that Jesus began a journey. The mountain transfiguration, we don't know which mountain it was. There are a few mountains in Israel, but it is traditionally associated with Mount Tabor, which is right in the north of Israel. The confession of Jesus by Peter was in the district of Caesarea Philippi, just north of Galilee. And Jesus is as far north as you can get in Israel. And he's as high up as you can get in he would get in his ministry, in the sense that he was on a high mountain and he was shining like the sun. This was the high point. And at this turning point, Jesus, he comes down from the mountain, he begins a journey. And that he begins to journey towards Jerusalem. And it's the most striking in something like Gospel of Luke, where the transfiguration takes place in chapter 9. And Luke has 24 chapters. Everything else is squeezed into the first 9 chapters. And then for the next 12 chapters, Jesus is on his journey towards Jerusalem. This is a drawn-out journey. But that journey does not end up, it does not finish until Jesus is on another hill, on Golgotha. He begins from this point, the highest point from our perspective of his ministry, his journey. And that journey goes down and down and down and down until Jesus is laid in a tomb. And as we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. And that's the journey that the Transfiguration prepared, and what Peter could not understand. He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us stay. Let's not go anywhere." Whereas Jesus came specifically not to linger in moments of glory, but to endure the cross and the shame. We're never told why this took place. It is commonly thought by theologians and people who've pondered on these things that this was God the Father preparing Jesus for what was to come, and also preparing his disciples, so that when the moment of darkness fell, literally when the sun was darkened as Jesus hung on the cross, they would still have a glimpse of what they had seen, so that they would not lose their faith entirely. They came pretty close. Jesus told them repeatedly that he would die and rise from the dead. And when he came, when he died, they were utterly shocked and surprised. And when he rose from the dead, they said, "Well, we weren't expecting this." Because they were just like you and me, with no vision in ourselves for the things of God, but only for the things of man. And if we continue to judge God and his works, and if we continue to judge Jesus by what is within our natural horizons, we too will be a hindrance. The mountain of transfiguration shows us, in case we are minded to forget, who Jesus truly is, true God and true man. And it has to be shown to us because it is not naturally visible to us and because we are very prone to forget it. God likewise, sometimes in his freedom, gives us experiences that create and strengthen faith. We have extraordinary moments, though not all of us. And those, just like Peter's experience on the mountain, are dangerous. Because extraordinary experiences are extraordinary, and therefore they can be, whether they're frightening or they are exhilarating, they're nevertheless something that draws our attention to themselves. But the purpose of these experiences in the scriptures and in the lives of Christians is never the experiences themselves. So you want to have an experience, there'll be plenty of people on street corners of our major cities that will sell you to them at a reasonable price. Experiences also, if you want a non-chemical one, you can go to whatever your drug is, Alton Towers, or if you're a Peppa Pig World kind of person, I don't know. You can have experiences, and your body will react just like your body reacts when you have spiritual experiences with adrenaline or endorphins or some other thing. But as we know from the world of drugs, hopefully only from textbooks rather than from experience, is that we get accustomed to these things. We develop tolerance. We see something really beautiful for the first time and our breath is taken away, or we hear something really beautiful and our breath is taken away, or a film or a piece of music reduces us to tears, and then we hear it for the 15th time and it somehow doesn't have the punch anymore. And so we need to be searching for something new. And therefore, if our Christian life is based on these things, we will just end up chasing experience after experience after experience so that we might get that same feeling once more. But the one thing that we should know is that our feelings are not a good judge of anything other than that we are feeling them. They're a very poor basis for forming relationships in the long run. They're a very poor basis for making any sorts of choices. You wouldn't want to bet your pension on a feeling. And they are certainly a very, very poor way of judging the things of God. When we have feelings and experiences, whether they are positive or negative, whether we feel that God is really close or that he's far away, all we are learning there is what we are feeling. It doesn't tell us anything about reality. The reality of God is announced to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is known to us in his word. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him. And then Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And they saw no one but Jesus alone. They did not see Moses. They did not see Elijah. They did not see bright lights. They did not see glorious things. They didn't see angels. They didn't hear heavenly singing. They only saw Jesus. And this is what God wishes to give to you, each of you, and to the whole world. Jesus alone. There's a song that many of you love, which perhaps I should have picked for today if I thought of it. In Christ alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. But where is that Christ found? It is found in his word. Peter, reflecting on this experience near the end of his life, many decades later, wrote about this, as we heard in our second reading. he says that we received when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. But then he goes in to say, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And when we hear the voice of Jesus in the Scriptures, then we are hearing God speaking to us in a way that we can be sure of and is utterly and completely reliable. The feelings and experiences that we have in this world are sometimes given by God, and sometimes they're given by a sugar high, and sometimes by a substance, and sometimes by a company of friends, and sometimes by by exercise, and sometimes by something else. And it is very difficult for us to tell the difference. As one skeptic once put it, and I've quoted this in the past a few times, but not all of you will have heard it yet. One man says, God spoke to me in a dream. Another man says, I dreamt that God spoke to me, and no one can tell the difference. Now, sometimes God does speak to us in a dream, and sometimes we dream that God speaks to us. But the one thing that we can be sure of is that God has spoken to us by the prophets. He has spoken to us in the law, and in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And what Jesus says in his word to you and to all who come to him is what he said to Peter, James, and John. Do not be afraid. Rise and have no fear. When we become aware of God and his word, and if we do so sincerely, we will very soon become aware of the great gulf that lies between the holiness of God and my holiness. His law and his demands and my state. Our sins can easily overwhelm us and oppress us. And when we see the goodness and kindness of God and we contrast it to our own sinful state, like Peter, James, and John, we are liable to throw ourselves on our faces in terror. But Jesus came not to condemn the world, but in order to save it. And his glory was not for the sake of showing off his holiness, but his glory is there to be shared with us. Jesus comes to all who come to him and says, rise and have no fear. He touches us and he speaks to us. And we are therefore to look to no one and nothing but Jesus only. We are not to look to ourselves either in shame or in pride, either in fear or in displeasure. Because as we grow in the knowledge of God's word, we become more and not less aware of our failings. As we learn to, and as we study God's word and we become more and more aware of it, of what God has said, we begin to see more clearly what is wrong with ourselves. We're no longer pleased that we have stopped the most glaring faults that we had before we came to faith. So it's great that you stop beating your wife, but there is more to being a good husband than not beating your wife. I'm glad you stopped trying to poison your husband, but there's a bit more to being a good wife than not poisoning your husband. Or whatever it is that where the glaring sins, we begin to see ourselves, and if we look at ourselves in the light of God's word, we will always end up in despair, if we are being honest about it. If we deceive ourselves, we might become proud, but and that's even worse. But Scripture does not say, study yourselves. Because whatever faults that you have, they are the result of your sinful nature. And by trying to fix them from within, it's like trying to wash your clothes clean, but your hands are covered in grease. Things will be only made worse. And therefore, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And what does he say? Rise and have no fear. Jesus came not for the moment of transfiguration. He came for the moment of his death. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, yours and mine included. And the moment of glory was the first step on the road to the cross. And this is the road that Jesus walked, and this is the road that he calls us to walk, to take up our cross and follow him, to deny ourselves. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to our desires, to our dreams, to our sense of ourself, and to accept his verdict. To take up our cross, to die to ourselves, is to leave behind a life of self-sufficiency and to become sufficient in him alone. And looked at from the outside, this sounds like a terrible deal. Sounds like an awful invitation. Would you like to come and cease to be yourself, leave behind your ambitions and your dreams, and die? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Jesus bids us to come and follow him, he bids us to come and die. Which is not, again, a particularly liberal in marketing strategy. A very famous evangelistic course in this country, that began in this country, spread around the world, does not say, come and die. It says, come and search for the meaning of life, which is far more saleable. But once you come to Jesus and you see what that actually looks like, you realize that this is the best deal in the world. Because now if our sufficiency is in him, our lives will go where he can take us and has promised to take us, rather than where we can take ourselves. Teachers across the country are telling children, you know, you can be whatever you want to be, which is a well-meaning lie. But even if that were true, it's not particularly enticing. When you contrast it with where you can be whatever Jesus can make of you. And what did Jesus come to make of you? He came to make of you an heir of his kingdom, a co-heir with him, a brother and a sister, one with him, a member of his body. So that wherever Jesus can go, you can go with him. The journey of Jesus took him from the transfiguration to Golgotha, from the mountain of glory to the cross. But it did not end there. It led from there to the tomb, and from the tomb to the resurrection, from the resurrection to the ascension. And from ascension, it will lead to the day when he comes to judge the living and the dead and to put an end to the power of sin and death and the devil and establish his kingdom of glory and joy forever. And that's the journey that he wants to take you on as well. It began with your baptism, and it leads to an increasing degree of dying to yourself, so that he might transform you from one degree of glory to another after his own self and not after your own self-image. And it would lead to suffering. It would lead to self-denial. It would lead to a loss of many things. But that is so that God might replace those things to which you now cling with greater things from his kingdom. And one day we all must die unless Jesus returns first. And we too will be buried. But like him, if we live by faith in him, we will be raised and we will sit in glory with him. And when we look at that heavenly goal that Jesus sets before us, all things of earth will grow strangely dim, as the old song puts it. The things on earth will grow strangely dim. Even the glory of the transfiguration is as nothing compared to the glory that Jesus now has at the right hand of God the Father. And the moments of joy that God grants us in this life, whether they're earthly or spiritual, and they are to be thanked, you know, God is to be thanked for them, they are as nothing compared to the joy and the glory that's yet to come. And that glory and that joy are for all who listen to Jesus, all who have been touched by him as you have been when you were baptized, all who hear these words, rise and have no fear, and all who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And if we have died with him, St. Paul writes, we shall also certainly rise with him. May God in his mercy and his love grant this to us all. Amen. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.